I don't know if you're aware, but the Gospels contain 51 parables of Christ. That's a lot of parables. Maybe you only know of a couple, I don't know. Maybe you know of a whole bunch of them, but there are 51 parables that Jesus gave us that are recorded in the Gospels. And one of them gives us a principle that helps us explain or understand things that we see day after day. And the parable that I'm talking about is in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, and it's about the wide gate or the wide road and the narrow gate or the narrow road. And the parable is rather simple. What Jesus is trying to communicate is that most people have entered through or will enter through the wide gate. And most people are going to an eternity of eternal destruction. Then he goes on in the parable that the narrow gate or the narrow road is for few people. In other words, few people find it. Most of the people want the wide gate, the wide road, and very few people. The Greek word is rather interesting. It implies it's very, very few. Very few people find it. And the narrow gate symbolizes eternal life. The narrow gate symbolizes eternity with God. It's a remnant. That's a key word. The remnant. The word remnant is going to come up a number of times in our study today. So I want you to think about a remnant. A remnant is descriptive of the fact that very few people find eternal life. We've observed the outworking of this parable in the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially if you have read your Bible through. If you've read your Bible through from Genesis through Revelation, you've seen it again and again and again and again all through the book. Okay? And one of the examples of this principle occurs with Noah. If you remember, God came to Noah and told Noah that, Noah, I want you to build an ark. And, oh, by the way, and there's going to be some rain that's going to come along, and there's going to be this flood, and a bunch of people are going to die, but there's only one family that's not going to die, and it's your family. And I'm going to put you on the boat, and everybody else is going to die, but your family is going to be saved. That's an outworking of the parable. Wide is the road, and very few that find it, and the few that was saved was Noah and his family. There's another example of this in the Scripture, and that deals with Elijah. If you remember, Elijah was really an incredible prophet. I mean, he raised some woman's son. He gave somebody some oil, and it just multiplied as the lady used it. He had a contest with Baal's priest, and he won the contest. Jezebel, turns out, was after him. He was in trouble. In short, Elijah was a great prophet who was faithful, who suffered under Jezebel. He became discouraged. And when you get to 1 Kings chapter 19, you find out that he's all alone. He's in a cave. He's discouraged. He's despondent. And he starts complaining. And he says, like God, he says, I'm all alone. This is incredible. I'm all alone. And the passage is really interesting. I won't go through the passage, but sometime take 1 Kings chapter 19 and read it. Start with verse 18 and go all the way through the rest of the chapter. It's an incredible chapter. And what happens when you get to the end of the chapter, or near the end of the chapter, not all the way, but near the end of the chapter, God says, you think you're all alone? I have 7,000 who have not bent the knee to Baal. So the message is that there's a remnant. There's Elijah and 7,000 others, probably a rounded off number, who have not bent the knee to Baal. But the rest of Israel has. The rest of Israel is unfaithful. And again, that's an example of this principle, of this parable that Jesus gave. Wide is the road, and the very few people find the narrow gate. And who were the few that found the narrow gate? Elijah and 7,000 who hadn't bent the knee to Baal. I mean, it's a great illustration of the principle. Jesus gave us a principle that we keep seeing in Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament. There's another one. Jesus came, he did miracles, he did signs and wonders, and healed people. I mean, it was unbelievable the things that he did. He taught like nobody had ever taught. The people were absolutely amazed. What did they do? They rejected him. The nation rejected him. The leadership rejected him. And yet, you can read in John chapter 12, verses 39 through 43, that there were some religious leaders who believed. But they didn't say anything. They were afraid to speak up because they were in fear of the leadership. And so we're told that they didn't speak up, but they were religious leaders who actually did believe. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, we're told that there were a great many priests that believed. Not all. In Acts 2 and Acts 4, day of Pentecost and after Pentecost, we're told that on Pentecost, 3,000 people believed, and later 5,000 people believed. And you say, like, wow, lots of people came to faith. This is incredible. It doesn't fit the parable, does it? Oh, yes, it does fit the parable. Absolutely, it fits the parable. You know why? Flavius Josephus, in one of his books, he states that there were roughly 1.3 million people in Jerusalem at the time. 1.3 million people in Jerusalem at the time. 5,000 and 3,000 and whatever number of priests and some of the religious leaders is a drop in the bucket compared to 1.3 million people. Jesus' parable is real. The message of the parable is real. Wide is the road, and then there's this narrow road. And very few people find the narrow road. Very few. Very few escape hell. Very few escape eternal destruction. So the principle that Jesus gave us when he came is not new. To the early Christians now, I want you to think about something. To the early Christians, when they look at their nation, when they look at the nation of Israel, you wonder, what did they think? We're going to find in our study this morning that apparently Paul is answering a concern. And the concern seems to be is that it would appear that God's plan to use Israel as his spokesman was a failure. Why? Hardly anybody at all accepted him, and the vast majority of Israel rejected him. Rejected Christ, rejected the gospel, rejected the apostles. They rejected everything associated with Christ. So it would appear that anybody looking at Israel, it would look like they totally rejected Christ, and they did, and it would look like God's plan failed. And you say, why did God's plan fail? Well, remember in our last study, turn if you would to Romans chapter 9, if you remember from verses 1 to 5, that God had adopted Israel to be his people. The Israelites saw God's glory. The Israelites were given covenants from God. The Israelites were given the law. The Israelites were told how to worship. That included the temple worship with the priests and the sacrifices and the feast. And they were given the promises of the Messiah. And then we saw at the end of verse 5 that we were told that the Messiah was God. They missed their God. I mean, they were given incredible things. And so it would appear to any Jew or any Gentile that God's plan had failed. The Israelites were supposed to be his spokesman. The Israelites were supposed to tell everybody else about himself. I mean, they were supposed to find out that God's one. They were supposed to find out about salvation. They were supposed to find out about the Messiah. They were supposed to find out about the future. And it didn't happen. They rejected the Messiah that was promised. And so it would appear to any Jew or Gentile that God's plan had failed. The Word of God had failed. And that is the issue that the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit is addressing in our study this morning. Did God's plan fail? Was God a failure is really what they were asking. I mean, is that what happened? Well, our study this morning is not chapter 9, verses 1 to 5, but our study this morning is chapter 9, verses 6 to 18. And here's verse 6, and you'll see that that's the issue he's addressing. did God's plan fail? Because verse 6 says, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. He says, look, in verses 1 to 5, here's all the things that were given to Israel. Special privileges. They were to be his spokesman. And it didn't happen. They rejected Christ. And he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. He's telling us the conclusion. He's saying the word of God did not fail even though the Israelites rejected the Christ. I mean, that's a good introductory statement. And obviously what he's doing is he's answering the question, did God's plan fail? It would appear that it failed. And he's saying, no, it did not. And then he goes on to explain why. And that's what the rest of our study is going to be about. Now, the word fail, I want to just amplify a little bit on what this word fail means. It comes from a Greek word, and the Greek word is ekpipito, and it is really is a naval term. It referred to a boat being driven off course because they weren't able to keep it on the course or on the plan. And so what Paul is really saying, or what the Holy Spirit's really saying, is that God's word was on a plan. It was on a course to accomplish something, and it didn't fail. It might look like it failed, and you might think it got off course and it didn't reach its goal. It didn't get to where it was supposed to go. And Paul's saying, and the Holy Spirit's saying, no, that's not true. And the implication is that God's word accomplished exactly what it was supposed to accomplish. Now, that's important. And you say, well, wait a minute. You're telling me that the Israelites, they were given all these special privileges. They were able to see the glory of God. They were to be his spokesman. They were to tell the world about who God was and about the Messiah, and they rejected the Christ. And you're telling me that that's according to God's plan? The answer is yes. God's word did not fail. That's the point that he's making. Now he wants to prove it. He wants to tell us why that's true. But before I do that, I just want to show you a couple of verses that really make that point. Look at Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 is a verse I'm sure that you've heard before. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10. Verse 10 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there without watering the earth, and make it bare and sprout, and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me. What does it say? Empty. Message is, God says, my word goes forth and it will not return empty. Without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. God says, when my word goes out, it accomplishes what I want it to accomplish. That's a powerful statement. God says, my word goes out, it accomplishes what I want. It's not an if. It's not a maybe. It's not a worry. It's not a wish. God says, when it goes out, it accomplishes what I want it to accomplish. I'm in control. I know how to get what I want. God's not a weakling. God's not impotent. Not the kind of God that our world thinks of. This God is powerful and effective. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 gives us another look at this concept about God's word being effective and what God wants it to accomplish. It's a great verse. It says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men. Now, unfortunately, there are some, that's the way they respond to the word of God. They say it's just the word of men. And the verse goes on and says, that's not true. He says, you received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And then notice what he says at the end of the verse, which also performs its work in you who believe. The message is, it accomplishes what it's supposed to accomplish. It accomplishes its work. And so when Romans chapter 9, verse 6, when Paul says, when the Holy Spirit says, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. He's making the point that the Word of God hasn't failed. And that's true. When God sends out His Word, when God wants to accomplish what He wants to accomplish, He accomplishes what He wants to accomplish. Now the examples. He's going to go on now from here to verse 18 and actually on to the rest of the chapter to make the point that God does, in fact, accomplish what He wants. He says this, "For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." Now, what he's doing is he's answering the question. I mean, if Israel has been given all of this information, if Israel has been given all these special privileges, if Israel had this special relationship with God and they rejected the Christ, isn't that bad? And he's already said, no, that's according to God's plan. And then he says, you got to remember something important. Not all Israel is Israel. In other words, most of the people have gone down the wide gate, the wide road. Very few people, only a remnant, have gone down the narrow road. That's what he's saying. When he says all Israel is not Israel, he's saying that there's only a very small portion of them who found the narrow road. Only a few who went through the narrow gate. Almost all of them have gone through the big gate, down the big road. That's what he's saying. Not all Israel is really, truly Israel. Verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Now, what he did at the end of verse 6 is he made a statement. He's teaching us something. And the proof of that now is in verse 7. He's going to now start the proof. This is the first part of the proof. In verse 7, when he says, "Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named." So he quotes Scripture to prove his point. I just love this passage. You know what Paul does? Paul is teaching, specifically he's taking other Scriptures, he then quotes it to us as proof of his point, as opposed to just talking and giving us stories. What Paul's doing is he makes a statement, he proves his point by quoting Scripture. It's great the way he does this. And you say, well, what's he trying to say in verse 7? When he says that they're not all children because they're descendants of Abraham. Well, he makes his point when he quotes Genesis chapter 21, verse 12. That's the passage that he quotes. And you say, well, what's Genesis 21, verse 12 all about? What it's really telling us is that the blessing's only going to come through Isaac. Remember something? Remember something important? How many children did Abraham have? Abraham had at least two children. You're going to find out in a little bit that he had a lot more. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4, we're told that God promised Abraham a blessing. Land, security, that he'd become a great nation. That required what? In order to become a great nation, you have to have what? A child. You've got to have children. No children yet. Abraham, 75, has no children yet, according to the book of Genesis. And the other part of the promise was that there would be a promise of the Messiah. So that was the blessing described in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 4. Now, what's interesting, if you go to Genesis chapter 16, verse 10, is you find out that Sarah had her own plan. Sarah had her own plan about how to make this thing happen. And the reason that Sarah decided to have her own plan is that 11 years had gone by. At the end of chapter 16, we find out that Abraham's 86 years old. So 11 years went by. And what did Sarah do? Sarah suggested to Abraham that he go have sexual relations with Hagar and have a child. And that child, according to her plan, would be the fulfillment of God's promise about becoming a great nation. I mean, he had to have a child to have a great nation, had to have offspring. So that was Sarah's solution. She had her own plan, and Abraham was not too wise, and he went ahead and followed the plan, and a child called Ishmael was born. Well, later on, if you continue reading in Genesis, God comes to Abraham and says, you know, that wasn't exactly the plan I had in mind. The promise is going to come through another child, not through Ishmael. It's going to come through a child we find out later on, his name is Isaac. And so what we find out by the time you get to chapter 18, verse 10, is that there's at least two children. And when you get to chapter 21, you find out that Isaac's born. So by the time you get to Genesis 21, there's at least two children that Abraham has, Ishmael and Isaac. And Ishmael becomes the father of many of the Arabs that live today. So when he says in verse 7, are they all children? Because they are Abraham's descendants. In other words, are all of Abraham's children going to be the real children of the future? And the answer is what? Are they all really the children of the promise? Is what he's really asking. And the answer is what? No. Because the children of the promise come through who? Isaac. That's who the children of the promise come through. He quotes Genesis chapter 21, verse 12, that makes that point. Through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That's the point he makes. Okay? Now, it's important to see this, because what just happened? What just happened? What just happened is that God didn't pick Ishmael. God picked Isaac. So when he says not all Israel is Israel, he's making the point that God did not intend for all Israel to become Christians. And he starts his proof now by going back and talking about something that's real. And he makes the point that Abraham had children, and yet Ishmael didn't get to participate in the promises. Only the descendants of Isaac would be able to participate in the promises. The message is God is choosing. Verse 8. He says, that is, so he's going to explain a little bit, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Now, Paul has already told us who the children of God are. He told us that earlier in Romans chapter 8, and he told us that in verse 16. And the message was that the children of God are Christians. They were adopted into God's family, and they are Christians. So when he says, not all the children of the flesh are children of God, that makes a lot of sense to us. And we already know that in reality. Why? Who is children of the flesh? Everybody that's ever been born and ever will be born. And what did Jesus' parable tell us? That most of the children of the flesh are going to go down the which road? The wide road. And only few children are going to go down the narrow road. So when he says, not all the children of the flesh are children of God, that's true. Only a very few are going to go down the narrow road. Now watch this. This is an important statement. Because the Jews believe that if you were a Jew, you were going to heaven. The Jews, in fact, believe that Abraham sat at the gate of hell. If you have Jewish genetics inside of you, then Abraham defended you and kept you from going into the fiery hell. He actually sat at the gate. You can pick it up from rabbinic writings. That's what they believe. So, watch this. The Jews believe that if you were of Abraham's descendants, that you got into heaven. If you weren't a Gentile, then it was tough. Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. The Jews thought they had a lock. So he makes this point. He says, not all the children of the flesh are Christians, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. Now you say, well, like, who are the children of the promise? Next verse. Next verse helps you understand. He says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. So what's the promise? The promise is that Sarah is going to have a son. And what he does is he quotes Genesis chapter 18, verse 10. Now, this is important, because what he's saying is that the promises go from Abraham, they go down to Isaac, because chapter 18, verse 21 says, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. So the first point that he's making is that the promise comes to Abraham, it goes to Isaac, and who gets to participate in the promises? Only the descendants who come through Isaac, right? Not through Ishmael. Message, God's picking. God's choosing. God's determining. Wasn't Ishmael's fault? God didn't pick Ishmael. God picked Isaac. Wasn't anything that Isaac did. Was no reason to reject Isaac. No reason to reject Ishmael. God didn't pick Ishmael. God picked Isaac. Verse 10. Now he goes on to another illustration. In verse 10, now he talks about, watch it, Jacob. Jacob and Esau are coming into focus. The spotlight's on Rebekah. He says, and not only this, so the message is, here's another example. Not only this, but there was Rebekah also. And when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. So what's he saying? Well, in verse 10, he obviously and clearly is talking about Rebekah. And very simply, we know from the Old Testament that Isaac ended up marrying this woman. Remember when the servant went off to get a wife for Isaac, and the wife came back and her name was Rebekah? And we're told that she and Isaac came together, and continue reading, you find out that they had two sons, and the two sons were who? Esau and Jacob. And who did the promise end up going through? The promise didn't go through the firstborn. The promise went through the secondborn, Jacob. So what did God do again? God picked Jacob and not Esau. So do you see a little pattern developing? What the Apostle Paul is doing, what the Holy Spirit is doing, is trying to help us understand that God picked Isaac and not Ishmael, and picked Jacob and not Esau. God's in the business of picking and deciding who gets the promises. Picking and deciding who gets the promises. And you can't argue. You can't say that's wrong, because it's true. That's exactly what happened. I mean, it's really incredible. And if you'd missed the point, when he gets to verse 11, he tells it black and white. He says, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in other words, the message is they did not do anything. They weren't responsible for anything good or bad. They didn't do anything wrong. And the whole point in the rest of the verse is that God had a purpose. And so he chose. And he called. Doesn't that sound familiar? Sounds like Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, right? For those whom he foreknew, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Same principle. Same pattern. The word purpose in this verse is prothesis. Anybody familiar with the word prothesis? It actually has the idea of an advanced plan. So what the Holy Spirit is telling us is that God had this advanced plan. It was before the twins were born. And then we're told, and according to his choice, now the word for choice is eklage, and it has the idea that God picked. I want you to remember a man. Remember the Apostle Paul? In Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we're told that God eklage Paul. That is, God chose Paul. God picked Paul. And remember what happened to Paul? He's walking down the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden there's this great light that's in the sky, and what happened? His voice comes out of heaven, and Paul ends up becoming a Christian. Now, I got a good question for you. Was Paul planning to become a Christian when he took his trip to Damascus? What was his goal? Why was he going to Damascus? Was Paul going to Damascus in order to become a Christian? Was that his plan? He wanted to find who Jesus was and become a Christian. Is that what he had in mind? No, that's not true. That's not what happened at all. The reason that Paul was going to Damascus is he wanted to kill Christians. He wanted to kill Christians. And so God stopped him. God had a plan. God stopped him, and he ended up becoming blind. And he ended up asking, like, who are you? That was Paul's request. And Jesus told him that, I'm the Christ whom you're persecuting. And we find out that Paul ends up becoming a Christian. You know what? Paul didn't become a Christian because it was his idea. Why did Paul become a Christian? It was God's plan. God chose. God picked. It was his plan. That's why he became a Christian. That's the meaning of the word choice here in this passage. The meaning of this word, eklage, choice, is that God had a purpose, so he picked, and we're told, not according to works. It's not by any human effort, and it's all because of God who calls, and the word for call has the idea of an effectual call. That is that God wants you, he draws you, you're going to come, period. That's it. Now, that's a pretty powerful statement. And then in verse 12, he quotes a passage of Scripture. He quotes Genesis chapter 25, verse 23 to prove his point. He says, the older will serve the younger. That's God's statement. That was God's plan. God's plan was that the older would serve the younger, and it was based on nothing that they did, just God's plan, God picking and choosing. Verse 13, we get another quote, and this is from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. It says, and just as it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute, God hated Esau. Well, it actually is talking about nations in that passage of Scripture. And that's a logical result of God picking the older to serve the younger. And that is that Esau was put in an inferior position to Jacob. And I think that's all that he's trying to say. If you want more information, I would encourage you to get our study on Malachi chapter 1, verse 2. We actually explain that in that study. Okay? But here's the point. Here's what we're talking about. Is that Abraham, if you were to read Genesis chapter 25, Abraham actually had 6 other children, 8 sons all total. After Sarah died, he married another woman called Keturah, and she gave him 6 more sons. In total, Abraham had 8 sons. And which son ended up with a promise? Only one. Only one ended up with a promise, Isaac. And then from Isaac, there were 2 sons that were born. And who got the promise? Again, God did what? He chose. He picked. And it came through Jacob. So the promise came through Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and there was a bunch of people who weren't chosen. There were a bunch of people who weren't selected. Now, do you start to see a pattern? Do you start to see a principle that's at play? There's a wide road that Jesus gave us in the parable, and then there's the narrow road. And there are few that find it. Most of the people want the wide road. So someone says, what about Israel? You have a number of issues at play here, and they all converge on God who chooses. Why is all Israel not Israel? God chose. Did God's plan fail because Israel rejected the Christ? No, it was God's plan. God chose a few. Only a few. Believing leaders, a great number of priests, 3,000 on Pentecost, 5,000 later on, and then on went the ripple effect of other people who believed. God chose. God's word not a failure. It was God's plan. God's plan came together. You know what this does? This vindicates God. This vindicates God. God is not a failure. God's plan did not fail. He picked Israel, and they're not a failure because he's not a failure. It was his plan. He only planned for a few from the beginning of time. God's plan was executed flawlessly. Verse 14, and what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God? Is there? And may it never be. In other words, the question is God unjust? Because of his plan? Because of the way he picked and chose? And the answer is what? No. Absolutely not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it doesn't depend on the man who wills or on the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. In other words, it doesn't depend on you at all. Absolutely nothing to do with you at all. He says in verse 16, so then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And they say, well, why did God raise up Pharaoh? Two things. God wanted to demonstrate his power, and he did in plagues, massive plagues. It was actually a competition between Jehovah God of Israel and the gods of Egypt, and God won. And then the last part is that God wanted his name spread everywhere. That's the reason God raised up Pharaoh. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Message? It's all up to what God wants. Not what we want, not what you want, not what I want. It all depends on what God wants. Now, we're going to back up and talk about verses 14 through 18 in our next study because it helps us to tie in the rest of the chapter. So I'm not going to elaborate any further on that section. I do want to say some more things about it, but I'll defer that to next time. But this morning, I want to wrap up with a point. What is the answer to the question? Did God fail because Israel rejected the Christ? The answer is what? No. God planned it that way. That's the answer. God planned it that way. God is God, and He is in control, and God is to be honored and respected. He is a sovereign God who is in absolute, total control. So, even though Israel had all the rights and the privileges, special status, isn't a sign God failing because they rejected the Christ. It was God's plan from the beginning. You know what? We have an incredible God. I don't know how it all works. God's Word goes out and it does what it's supposed to do. I don't know how that works. I do know the Holy Spirit's involved in the lives of people to convict us of sin and draw us to Christ. I know that. But how all that works, I don't know all the piece parts. But I know it works. And you know what? I have an incredible God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this unbelievable passage that makes us nervous. We see God picking and choosing, and in our heart we cringe because it looks like it's just arbitrary. But yet we know Scripture tells us that He loves. He doesn't want anyone to perish. And that tells us that there's something we don't understand. We don't understand, Father, all the dynamics of what's going on. But Father, we ask that in the next study. We ask that in the next study as we continue to try to grasp and get a handle on what it is you're teaching us, we will understand. And Father, for those of us who have put our faith in Jesus Christ, who call Him Savior, who call Him Lord, who call Him our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords and our God, Father, we want to say thank you because we know that you picked us. You chose us. We don't have to worry, Father, if we're chosen or that we have salvation. If we believe in Christ, we know that we've been chosen. And you've justified us. We've been glorified. We have eternity to look forward to. And Father, we rest in you. We thank you, Father, that we're part of your family. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.